Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Southwest Family Fellowship, and welcome to God at the Movies 2023, and welcome to the lights. There they are. Here we are. God at the Movies is our annual series we do here. We've been doing it for 20 years, where we look at some of last year's films and try to find some spiritual truth in them. And last week, we kicked things off with a big movie, really big in every way, a Marvel universe blockbuster about arguably the mightiest of all the superheroes, the god of legend, Thor. Now, today's film could not be more different. Marcel the Shell with Shoes On is a very small film. Thor had a budget of $250 million, and it brought in $750 million worldwide at the box office. I could never discover how much it cost to make Marcel. The closest I came was an industry article that called it micro-budgeted, but it wasn't made for much. And the little film made just under $7 million, which means that literally it made 100 times less than the superhero counterpart. And yet, Marcel was nominated for an Oscar for Best Animated Film, which is infinity times more Academy Awards than Thor was nominated for. So, pretty good. This is a mockumentary, is kind of the style, directed by Dean Fleischer-Camp, who actually appears in the film as himself, and starring the voice of comedian Jenny Slate. It's a dazzlingly clever blend of live action and stop motion animation. Kind of interesting, Camp and Slate were married when they made the three short Marcel YouTube videos that this kind of came out of back in 2010. But they were not married when they made the film together, which may explain why virtually every real person in the film is going through a breakup. I don't know. But Marcel is a tiny seashell with one eye, a mouth, a pair of feet, a sharp mind, and a very big heart. Filmmaker Dean rents an Airbnb where Marcel is living, and he finds him and decides to make a documentary about his life. Marcel lives with his grandmother, Connie, both of them in a state of grief after the disappearance of the rest of the members of their extended family, and Dean sets out to help them look for them. Along the way, he makes some videos that turn Marcel into an internet sensation with tens of millions of viewers, and with the toxic fans that go along with that. I tell you this, it was the sweetest movie I saw all last year. It brought tears to my eyes on more than one occasion. If you watch it and you don't get a little teary-eyed, well, you're a monster. That's my spiritual diagnosis. There are a lot of random little cut scenes that are cute in it that you might imagine from a movie that started as a three-minute short on social media, but it really has a larger message as well, and that's why I picked it for God at the Movies. At its heart, Marcel is a movie about the quest for community and how internet technology can both help and harm that quest. In a fitting bit of irony, this is the first movie that I've chosen in our 20-year history for God at the Movies that was not released on DVD. Now, you may not know this, but I have to have DVDs to make clips. In fact, even to get the Blu-ray that we showed on Friday night, I had to buy that direct from the studio. Amazon didn't carry it. Best Buy, nobody had it. And this is the beginning of a trend, actually. Warner Brothers, I saw when I was doing research to find this, announced they're not going to release any of their movies on any disc format going forward. And so at one point, I thought I might have to just reenact the clips for you with the puppet of Marcel. And then I saw the hair, and I found a low-rent way to make the clips. We'll see how that works. But the irony is this could actually limit our ability to do God at the Movies going forward, because if I can't get clips, I can't do the sermons out of them. So technology really is a double-edged sword. It enables some things, and it takes other things away. You know, I wear a digital watch. This is an Apple Watch. This is a first-generation Apple Watch that I was given as a gift in 2015, and so it's a digital watch, but I've always kept a face on it with old-school hands that tell the hour, the minute, and the second, right? And so I've kind of, I guess, have this combination, and I think our world sort of lives in this combination, a hybrid between the analog and the digital, an attempt to perhaps try to have the best of both worlds. But there is a tension, and we all feel it. Maybe you've been listening to some of the recent stories trending about the rise of AI and what that's going to mean for just the basic notions of truth and what is real. Remember when people used to say, a picture's worth a thousand words, right? The idea was, well, you can lie in media, but you can't fake a picture. Oh, yes, you can. I can make a picture of you doing anything in the world, right? So you know, we see these things, we hear these dystopian stories, but reality is we've all experienced this tension in more direct ways, especially recently. Many of us probably had never heard of Zoom, right? Before the pandemic, but it quickly became our lifeline of communication for not only work, but family and friends and even church. But I think we've all come to realize that as convenient and economical as online meeting is, it simply cannot fully replace physical presence. I have just begun my second seven-year term as a governor's appointment to the Texas State Board of Marriage and Family Therapy Counselors. So we regulate all kinds of state mental health issues. And as a board, we meet four times a year in public meeting, including last Friday. But what was special about last Friday is it was our first in-person meeting since the pandemic. And so we met at Mary Hardin Baylor up in Belton, and we all decided to get together for lunch beforehand. And I'm telling you, as my colleagues, one by one, would come into the restaurant, there were just so many emotions on display because I hadn't seen these people in 3 years. And so we were just embracing. There were no non-huggers in the room, right? It was just a very emotional time. In fact, in those intervening 3 years, there are some members of the board that have come onto the board that I had never met, even though we worked together. In fact, one counselor from Dallas, he actually serves on the ethics subcommittee that I chair. And so we worked together very closely, had talked many times. I'd seen him, done all these things on Zoom. But when I met him on Friday, that was the first time I'd ever been in his presence. And I touched him. I was like, you're real. You're not an AI simulation, you know. And we just had this really incredible moment of joy. I had seen him, right? But now I was in his presence. And there's just no substitute for presence. In fact, at that same meeting, I had a frightful reminder of how fragile the presence of presence can be. Another board member who teaches counseling students at a university, she said something very interesting. She said, you know, this is the first group of students that have done all of their counseling training via telehealth, like counseling people through a screen of some kind. And she said, we're finding that many of them are very anxious about actually being in the same room with their client. They're like, I don't know how to deal with that, right? Because they've only been digital. And so, you know, terribly uncomfortable. Can you imagine? I know that we've had a generation now that breaks off relationships via text, right? That's bad, guys. But can you imagine a generation of doctors who are technically proficient but are not able or don't know how to be physically present in the same room with their patient? It will doom us. It really will. Advances in technology are allowing us to live longer lives, but unfortunately, those may wind up being sadder and lonelier lives. So I want to play you a clip from the film, and go back to the movie. 2 years before our story, the couple that owned the house that's now the Airbnb, where Marcel now lives, they went through a bitter separation. And during this time, they would argue loudly, which would raise an alarm for all the other frightened little shells to run to a shelter. And the chosen shelter happened to be in the man's sock drawer. Okay, but after one significantly bad argument, the man dumped the contents of his drawer, including Marcel's family, into his suitcase, and he took off. So ever since then, Marcel and his grandmother have been alone, and so with Dean's help, they decide to put out a plea on social media for help. And a lot of people see it, but soon wannabe influencers start showing up and flooding Marcel's house to take selfies and generally cause a great disturbance. And so Marcel begins to understand the dual nature of this technology that had initially offered so much help. Let's see.
Don't feel that this is the task force I was hoping for. There's so much nothing. She's the best. She. What? But my dad has pink shoes. So do my grandfather. So cute. You know, there's nothing in here about finding them. It's still a group of people, but it's an audience. It's not a community.
It's a crowd, it's a gathering, it's an audience, but it's not a community, right? And then he sighs. And I think our world is kind of living in that collective sigh. So how did we get here? You know, if we're honest, technology has long had a love-hate relationship with genuine community. Historians will tell you that the invention of the printing press caused all kinds of a social upheaval that really lasted for centuries. You know, for the first time, think about it, outside of the official channels of the king or maybe the pope, regular people had the ability to share their own new ideas and to do so cheaply and broadly. And the result was wars were fought. Now, if you know me, I'm the last person in the world that would suggest that we get rid of books, right? Technology is a tool. And the tool is either good for society or bad, just depending on how you use it. Very early, actually, in the Bible, we come across a story that I think stands as a lasting metaphor to what happens in a society when human beings misuse technological advancements. In Genesis chapter 11, we're told the story of the famous Tower of Babel. And at this point, we're told that the whole world had one common language. And they decided to get together and build a city with a tower that would reach up into heaven in order to establish their own greatness. Well, God decides to thwart their plans, confuses their language, and scatters them across the face of the earth. But if we take this story verse by verse, it really has, I think, an especially sobering and maybe even prophetic tone for our digital age. So let's look at it briefly, and then we'll build from there. But Genesis 11:1 says this: Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. You know, the internet has brought us closer to this ancient reality than any other time in our previous human history. Text messaging, video chats allow us to instantaneously communicate with anybody around the world. My daughter Annika just got back from 3 weeks, not back here, she's still in Scotland, but she spent 3 weeks traveling Europe, went to 12 different European cities on a train by herself, right? That's kind of scary for a parent, except we could pick up a phone and look at an app, and we could find where she was in any spot, literally anywhere around the world, right? If Liam Neeson had had Life 360, the Taken movie would have been like 2 minutes, right? Kicks open door, kills bad guys, takes daughter home. Done, right? When I was preaching in Sicily last month, first service, an older man came up and wanted to share some encouragements with me, and he you could tell he was really sincere about it, and so he began to talk, of course, completely in Italian, and I'm like, did you see the translator I just had? I don't. So what I did is I said, hold on, and I got up Google Translate, and I said, say it again into here. And he talked into the phone, and it translated it. And in that moment, I knew exactly what he was trying to say to me, and it blessed me and lifted my soul and all that kind of stuff. It wasn't possible 10 years ago. And so more and more, we live in what many call a singular global village. So we're more connected. Verse 2, though, it says, as the people moved eastward. Now, the first 11 chapters of Genesis are unrolling one narrative arc. They're telling the story of how humanity lost its way following our expulsion from paradise and what happened now that the introduction of sin coming in into the world. The Garden of Eden was the place where God had designed for human flourishing. And so every step eastward of that is a step towards hardship of toil and labor and pain and suffering. You may have heard of the famous John Steinbeck novel, right? East of Eden. That's what that is referring to. So eastward movement in this context implies movement away from God's perfect plan. God created order out of chaos, and now humankind are moving back towards the chaos. That's literally the picture we see in these opening chapters. Well, we see the same trajectory in the digital age. What was intended for our good and our benefit is now leading us down a darker path. When it comes to the way that we experience human communities, the very digital technologies that were meant to bring us together are now beginning to push us apart. There are all kinds of social studies that are pointing to the invention of the like button on Facebook as maybe the thing that's going to begin the fall of society. All kinds of studies. So there's moving eastward. Verse 3 then, it says, they said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Well, that's kind of technical. They just put this for the engineers. No, there's a very explicit technological reference, and it is included here for a reason. See, stones are naturally developed shapes that take their form over time in a slow atmospheric process that's dependent on their particular geographic conditions. Right? Bricks are technologies created by manipulating natural elements and shaping them for specified purposes. They are also much more efficient than stones for building a tower that's going to reach up to the heavens. Now, of course, there's nothing inherently wrong with bricks, right? Like all technologies, they can be used for good or for bad. I can build a brick house to keep you warm, or I can build a brick cell to imprison you, right? Or I can just beat you to death with a brick. It all depends on the person who is using it and really the heart of that person. But just remember, the doctrine of the Bible concerning sin is that after Genesis chapter 2, everybody's heart is now flawed and toxic. And so we're going to begin to use technologies in negative and in sinful ways. And so it's this collective sinful heart that leads then to the expression of verse 4. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Now, of course, a desire for heaven is not a bad thing. No, but they are wanting to speed up the process. See, let's not wait for God to provide. Let's do it ourselves. And the Hebrew word there for name denotes fame, or glory, reputation. So they want to be influential, right? They want to be influencers. On a macro level, making a name for ourselves is the engine that drives every element of social media. And do you see what it's ultimately being driven by? Fear, right? Fear of being scattered. Fear of being an outsider, fear of not having a name, or maybe fear of not having the right name, maybe fear of not having a brand name, see? But when you live out of fear, what's going to happen most often is you get the very thing that you're afraid of. I read three different articles this week about people in our nation this last week, including one right here in Elgin, about innocent people being shot for ringing the wrong doorbell, driving into the wrong driveway, or walking up to the wrong car in an HEB parking lot. We live amongst a fearful populace, armed to the teeth, with the constant thought that maybe this is the moment that I need my gun. And when you're convinced by a steady stream of fear-driven news media, one guy, the guy that shot the guy through the door, he's an old man, they say he just sits there and watches fearful television news all day long, right? Well, what happens? In those cases, such a moment's going to be inevitable, see? You're bound to have destruction. The fear of harm actually will lead to harm. President was right when he said that we have nothing to fear but fear itself. That is very true. And so the inevitable result of our ancient ancestors' fear comes to pass as we read in verse 8. What were they afraid of? Being scattered, right? So what happened? The Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That's why it's called Babel, because there it is that the Lord confused the languages of the whole world. And from there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole world. So remember the story. These are people that created a technology, right, to advance their selfish ambitions so that they wouldn't be scattered. And that led to the exact thing that they feared. Now, today, whether it's God directly intervening or it's just the natural results of the digital age gone wrong, or probably some combination of the two, the same cycle is clear. And guys, it has been a cycle that we can see over and over in human history. It looks like this. It starts with unity, then you introduce a technology, then you introduce a selfish ambition, and that leads to a scattering, right? You see it over and over and over again. Why does every new media technology, you know what the first big use of every new media technology has been? I'm talking about going back to VCRs or what, you know, pornography, right? The VCR wasn't wrong, but you get this selfish ambition, and now I can use that to make money off base human instincts, and then you wind up with a scattering of intimacy and relationships and all these kinds of things. We see it over and over again. While the internet has brought us together as never before, in other ways we are more scattered than we've ever been. And that is the great paradox of the digital age. I know people who are married today to their high school sweetheart completely because of Facebook. They reunited with them on Facebook. I also know people who no longer speak to their parents because of who they voted for in the last election because of Facebook, right? The dynamics of social media have played a huge part in the devaluing of our very definition of community. It's devolved into a sort of collected and isolated individualism. We may be in the same room, but we're not present with one another. We live in an impatient, shallow, isolated culture. And the digital age is at the ready, offering a host of easier, quicker, more individualistic options. Several years ago, Facebook released an ad on television and on online. This was about 2017. And in the ad, there's an extended family sitting around a traditional dinner table. And an older woman begins to relate an experience she had that day at the supermarket. And I'd like to just play you that commercial.
This morning when I went to the supermarket, I finally found the pet aisle. So I start walking down the pet aisle. You know, they're seniors now. I got them when they were 2 and 3, but they're now 12 and 13, so we're 3 seniors. Another time I went to the market, and I had to buy a chicken. I checked the date, and it was like a month ahead. So I thought, okay, there was a long explanation.
Welcome to Facebook Home, a whole new experience for your phone.
What's the message? When real life gets boring, I can just pull out my phone and lunge into a more interesting world, right? We've all been there, but the residue is we begin to believe that the best sort of connections and communities are ones that we can quickly customize and craft into our own personal likeness. And this affects everybody. Okay, but none so drastically as the young people who have been thrust into this era at every developmental stage of life. One of the things that's become crystal clear to me from my time on the state boards is that we have a mental health crisis in America. It is there. The numbers are clear. A lot of it's from the pandemic. Some of it even still goes back to the recession from a decade ago. But the crisis is actually much worse among younger people. Especially our younger girls. Here are some of the statistics. This is fresh off of the grill. This is in February, the CDC's biannual Youth Risk Behavioral Survey found that now most teen girls, 57%, okay, now say that they experience persistent sadness and hopelessness. 57%. Okay, that's up from 36% in 2011. That's a huge jump in a short amount of time. And 30% of teen girls now say they have seriously considered suicide. That's up from 19% in 2011. Now, teen boys are doing badly too, but their rates aren't as high and their increases aren't as dramatic. And these numbers, by the way, are mirrored all around the globe. This is not just an American phenomenon. And so, of course, everybody's trying to figure out what is causing this. And there's a number of suggestions. It's a pretty controversial field of study right now. But there is mounting evidence that social media is a substantial cause, okay, not just a tiny correlation, of depression and anxiety and the subsequent harmful actions. After all, let's think what would have happened around 2011, which is when these trends begin to skyrocket. Social media. Instagram was founded in 2010. That same year, the iPhone 4 was released. What was special about the iPhone 4? First phone with a forward-facing camera, right? Enabling what? The selfie and the selfie culture. Can you imagine? That's just been a decade. Right? And then in 2012, Facebook bought Instagram, and that's the year when their platform really began to take off, so that by 2015, it was becoming normal for 12-year-old girls to spend hours each day taking selfies, editing selfies, posting them online for friends, enemies, and strangers to comment on. Also, while spending hours each day scrolling through photos of other girls and fabulously wealthy female celebrities with seemingly vastly superior bodies and lives. And the hours that these girls spent each day on Instagram were taken from what? From sleep, from exercise, from time with friends and families, right? What did we think would happen to them? See, there's an NYU moral psychologist who I quite like. His name's Jonathan Haidt. And he has been sounding the early alarm on this. The science is deep, but here's his summary of the problem. He says, in brief, it's the transition from a play-based childhood involving a lot of risky, unsupervised play, which is essential for overcoming fear and fragility, to a phone-based childhood, which blocks normal human development by taking time away from sleep, play, and in-person socializing, as well as causing addiction and drowning kids in social comparisons they can't win. So it's a digital versus an analog community. Now, parents, don't go home and yank your kids off social media cold turkey. You can't do that because the studies show that if your kid is not online, but all of their friends are, the rates of depression and anxiety actually go up. So this is not a problem that can be solved individually. This is going to take a societal answer. Maybe phone-free schools or government-regulated age restrictions. My fear, though, is that we no longer have the will as a society. Or maybe we just simply lack the communal glue to overcome our rampant and poisonous individualism and do what's right for the greater whole. Some of you are old enough to remember back when tobacco industry-funded scientists would release data to try to show that these rises in cancer that we were seeing, these aren't really caused by cigarettes. Of course, everybody knew that they were, right? But it was in some people's best financial interest to deny the truth. I have to tell you, there are a whole lot more people making a whole lot more money by keeping our kids and all of us enslaved to social media algorithms. So there are a lot of people who have a vested interest in keeping us from the truth that's really right before our eyes. Or at least it is if we remove the screens from before our eyes to really look at some of the data. And of course, the church is the place where God has always raised up a voice to speak a truth that counters the larger society. But the saddest times in biblical history is when those times when God's people get so caught up in their own selfish ambition that they really were no different from the society around them. And so why would society turn to God when the message is the same one they're already getting? Why come to church when you can get the same thing at the mall? It's a dated reference. The malls are dead too. When you get the same thing streamed by Netflix or delivered to your door by Amazon. Church attendance has been in a steady decline, rapid decline, overall in America. Blue areas feel it more strongly than red areas, which makes sense when you think of how much of the American church has chosen a side politically. I've been very vocal about that. But it's everywhere, and the pandemic has just accelerated the crisis. You know, we feel it here. We are still about 60% of our pre-COVID attendance here at Southwest Family. At Easter, Pastor Connor's like, man, what a great day. Look at all these people. He's been here 2.5 years. I'm like, yeah, this was a normal day before COVID. But the truth is, we actually had a significant decline in attendance in 2017 tied to the previous year's election. You could see the pattern. We've talked about that. But both of those things were heavily influenced by social media. Whether it's Trump versus Clinton or maskers versus anti-vaxxers, we're getting our news and thus our understanding of truth from vastly different sources. And so we have allowed that to invade the walls of the church just like every other institution in the country. And it's because the church has become a commodity rather than a community. Guys, this is the great danger of online church. And I'm talking now to those of you watching at home, and really probably a lot of you that aren't watching anymore at all. The church is not an innocent victim in this. We have bought into that ambition. I want you to listen to one pastor's endorsement of a streaming app that allows churches to put their services online. And full disclosure, I discovered this endorsement because it's the same one we used. We don't use it anymore, but we did at the beginning of the pandemic. Look what he says. We were looking for a way to get our product out there, and this was the easiest to access for a whole variety of people and more user-friendly. Now, what key words did you catch there? Get our product out there, right? Easy access, user-friendly. Guys, this is the language of a commodity. There's nothing user-friendly about Jesus' call to take up your cross and follow me, which is why so many churches don't mention it. In 2017, about the same time that commercial came out, Mark Zuckerberg gave a speech in Chicago in which he outlined his new meta vision for broadening the company's ability to connect people together. And in that speech, he actually highlighted the recent religious declines and claimed that Facebook was becoming the new church. Is he right? Well, if church is just a digital product to be consumed, then maybe he is. But if it's an authentic, analog community with real spaces where real people rub shoulders and share life together, probably not. But the question is going to be, which do we want? See, the audience or the community? And I have to warn you, community is messy, okay? Which leads us to the big difference between commodity and community is it built around preference or presence? See, digital communities are based on our preferences, right? They are convenient and customizable. Relationships are chosen quickly and unchosen just as quickly, right? Don't like something that was said on your Facebook feed? Unfriend them, right? Irritated by somebody's endless stream of foodie pics on your Instagram? Unfollow them. Vexed by some opinions you saw on Twitter? Blocked. Right? All of these are matters of preference that can be activated in a split second. Okay? But analog communities are based on presence. Do you know what determined who makes up our community this morning? Whoever showed up. Right? Whoever showed up, whoever decided to get up and put on some clothes and come to church. you don't get to have a customized follower list at church. Now, although more and more our consumer culture, we try, but that's not what God designed the church to be. Let me read you from a reply to Zuckerberg's claim that ran in the London newspaper, The Guardian. I think this is pretty good for a journalist. He says, at their best, churches offer a perspective on life fundamentally opposed to the culture Facebook encourages and upon which it feeds. Churches, at their best, bring us into contact with people we would never think of as friends. It's going to be the mixer question next week. Who in here would you never hang out with if you were not? Point them out. There are cliques, of course, but we all come to the same table and drink from the same cup. He's Episcopalian. And sing the same songs and sing the same prayers. The Lord's Prayer, after all, is not in the singular, but in the plural. Give us today our daily bread. It's a breaking down of barriers, an awareness of mutual responsibility and dependence, a celebration of brokenness. It's an unsanitized experience of humanity, and all the healthier for it. A good church is more than just a social network. It's a place of transcendence, space, silence, peace, devotion, richness, and depth. No matter how grand Zuckerberg's visions may be, they will never compete. See, it's presence, not preference. You've heard the saying, you can pick your friends, but you can't pick your family. Right? Well, the church is supposed to be a family. And this is another reason. By the way, that's why we are Southwest Family Fellowship, because we see this as a family. This is another area, though, whereas in many areas of modern American evangelical church, in spite of good intentions, we've wound up poisoning what the true church is supposed to be, due in part to a decade-long rise of individualism in society. Again, does the church model culture, or do we influence culture? But many Christians today have been taught, both explicitly and implicitly, that salvation in Christ is merely the individual choice, an individual decision, right? Which means, of course, I can choose to follow God on a mountain as well as I can in church. But the Bible begs to differ. See, Jesus and the New Testament writers make it clear that those who profess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior are not saved simply as isolated individuals. But most importantly, they are saved into the community of God. And that means that God is our Father, and therefore we have siblings. Right? We have brothers and sisters. Now, Deanna and I grew up in an age where that's who you just call people in the church. Oh, this is Brother Jones, and that's Sister Smith. And somebody asked me the other day, a former pastor of mine, what's his wife's name? And I said, her name's Sister. I don't know what her name is. That's what we call people, right? And some of us, though, have heard this nomenclature in church so long that we forget its significance. See, today, the foundational cultural bond is recognized in marriage. This is your strongest relational legal commitment once you turn 18. It's going to be who you're married to. That's what the courts talk about. But this was not so during the time of Jesus. In the patriarchal system of the day, it was the blood relationship between siblings who shared the same father, okay, that was the most significant legal and societal bond over and above the contractual bond between the spouses. And by the way, since we have Royal Family Kids Camp here, I want to say, you say, oh, blood bond, but what about foster kids or adoption? Actually, the brilliance of the Bible is that all of us are adopted into the family of God. So even in Roman culture, an adopted child had the same legal status as a blood child. But I'm saying that's the most important legal status in the Roman Empire. See? And so when the New Testament writers, more so than even between spouses, so when the New Testament writers over 100 times address followers of Jesus, members of the church, as brothers and sisters, it's taking on that added significance. In Christ, we become children of the Father God and siblings bound together by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, every family's different, right? Some are volatile and unpredictable. Some are boring and quiet. Some are naturally affectionate. Some are German. You know, My German friend's on a cruise today. He didn't get to hear that joke. But relationships vary, but kinship doesn't. See? They will forever be brother and sister. Even if they decide never to speak to each other again, there's no way to legally be separated from a sibling. They did not choose the connection. The only choice that they have now is how they will navigate the bonded reality of their kinship. Now look, that's not true of your job. Okay? That is a total consumer choice on your part and on their part, on your boss's part. Your company should not refer to you as a family. Watch out for that. Oh, we're just one big happy family here at the International Bank of crypto synergy. That's a trap. All right? That is toxic. You need to watch your back. Chances are you're going to be exploited. Families don't downsize when shareholder portfolios dip. All right? But it's appropriate when it comes to the church because it's not supposed to be a consumer choice. We did not choose the church. We are saved into it. The only choice we have now is how we will care for and cultivate the kinship. Now, of course, there are local branches of the universal church, and so therefore there is a choice to be made from time to time. If you get transferred to a new city, you're going to have to make a choice. And there are plenty of values that you should properly base your choice on. I remember when Deanna and I moved away after graduating, we moved to a new city, we had to find a church. And they were we moved to our denominational headquarters city, so there were way too many churches. And we came up with a list of six values, and we visited some different churches. But then we locked into one. We weren't going to be consumers. We were just going to find one that we could pour into. Okay, so that's perfectly fine. But I want to warn you about one that can be quite damaging, and maybe surprisingly so. And it's one that I actually hear rather a lot. And it's very tied to the preference model of community instead of the presence model. Sometimes I think the ancient Europeans had a little better than we do, or maybe the Catholics, where this is my parish. So I move here. I'm a Christian. I live in this parish. I go to this church. That's probably better than our consumer mindset of, do I want a church where, you know, suits or casual or this or that or that, you know, these kind of things. But because here's what comes down to this. I'll hear this. People say, I feel comfortable here. Now, comfortable is not a proper matrix by which we should measure a church community. For over 5 years now, I have been part of a community that meets here at the church, but it's not part of the church. It meets in the church parking lot. They meet at 6 a.m. on Tuesdays and Thursdays. Okay. They meet on Mondays, too, but I'm a pastor, so forget that. And we get together and we lift weights and we run around the parking lot and we do burpees, which is something so inherently demonic. I hesitate to allow it to happen so close to the sanctuary, right? And over the years, I have lost weight. I have built muscle. I have gained energy and increased flexibility. And I have a great kinship with my fellow gladiators. I have been to their weddings. I have visited them in hospital. I have felt exhilaration. I have felt pain. I have laughed. I have cried. I have legitimately thrown up a time or two, right? But in all those years, can I tell you the one thing I have never felt is comfortable. Never felt comfortable. In fact, if I did, our leader would be the first one to challenge me to go grab heavier weights. Because if you're comfortable, you're not doing it right. Digital community held at arm's length might be more comfortable. Sitting at home and not having to get the kids dressed and sitting on the couch is more comfortable than the random presence of analog gatherings. But what are we really getting? As Brent McCracken writes in his book, Uncomfortable, he says, there is a reverse correlation between the comfortability of the Christianity and its vibrancy. When the Christian church is comfortable and cultural, she tends to be weak. When she is uncomfortable and countercultural, she tends to be strong. This is not a new phenomenon. See, since its earliest days, the church has been about unlikely people gathering as a family in spite of their differences, living in an uncomfortable presence with one another, learning together to become a transformative community. Not an audience, see, a community. Let's not forget our movie. I got to go back to Marcel. Eventually, right, through the help of Leslie Stahl in 60 Minutes, Marcel does reconnect with his family. They find the ex-wife, and she finds the ex-husband, and they go to his sock drawer, and there they all are. And so he's got his family back together in the end, and it's a beautiful thing. But he has to sacrifice some peace and quiet as a trade-off for that, right? He'd kind of been used to doing things his own way, and now he's got a bunch of little cousins and nieces and nephews, you know, after him all the time, and his aunt's always like, when are you going to come do this, right? So all those kind of things we've all experienced in larger family gatherings. And so every now and then he escapes to get a little peace and quiet down in the laundry room. But even in isolation, he learns some valuable lessons about his place in the world. And so I want to play you the very ending clip of the film.
It connected me, I felt like, to everything. Because if I wasn't there, the sound never would exist. And I felt like everything was in pieces, and then I stood there, and suddenly we were one large instrument. I like to go there a lot because it reminds me that I'm not just one separate piece rattling around in this place, but that I'm part of a whole. And I truly enjoy the sound of myself connected to everything.
Part of the whole, right? One sound in a greater orchestra. So Marcel found his place in an authentic community, right? In his family. So how do we? What is the answer to this tension of this digital analog scattering that we so see? I got to be honest. I don't think we're going to put this internet genie back in the bottle. No. And the reality is, we shouldn't want to. You know, I interact with missionaries all the time. There are plenty of people in this world in which it is dangerous for them to become Christians. In fact, the only online, or the only the gospel witness they can get is through the online church. My denomination has a specific ministry that uses online materials to go into the persecuted church world, and we see hundreds of thousands of salvations through that. But you know what every one of those persecuted Christians longs for with all their heart? To be in the gathered presence with their other brothers and sisters and be able to worship God in physical presence with one another. So let's not take that for granted here. I thought of a number of application points we could end on. I mean, one of them is just be present at church. It's okay to use the online, streaming. Use it acutely, right? When you're homesick or you got to be out of town or you got to be on a work trip or something. That's perfectly fine. But don't use it chronically just because it's easier or because it's more comfortable. Parents, your kids especially need to be in church. They need to be around these uncool old people and see faithfulness. My parents drug me to church. They'd even let me bring a book on Sunday nights and sit in the back of the pew. But there's something that leached in from being in that community with Brother and Sister Wilkerson and all those things. And I don't remember a lot of the sermon, but it leached in, and I saw that witness. And I grew up to be a part of that. We desperately need that. Be in church. I call it the ministry of butts in seats. It can't be done online. It just can't. And join a connect group. My goodness, what a great timing. We're just about to start new ones. Even here on Sunday, you can only go so deep together relationally. You're all looking at me. There's a natural audience dynamic to this, okay? But home groups is where we go into circles, not rows. And that's where you get to set the spiritual agenda, and you do that together as a group. You know, honestly, last session, our group, we skipped a couple of the DVD lessons just because what was needed, and it was good. I'm not criticizing the teacher at all. It was good stuff. But what was needed in that moment was just for us to do life together a little bit. And so we didn't worry about the curriculum. We worried about the us. I think Connor's got a sign-up sheet out in the foyer. If you haven't got on yet, go out there, sign up. There's different groups meeting. You can find one. Come join us. Oh, but I don't know anybody. I know. It's uncomfortable. You have to get in the physical presence of other people. But guess what? My group, Pat's in it. Others, you know, these are the people I do life with. They were the first people to show up when Deanna had her thing. Some of them came, sat during the surgery, when I couldn't be there. This is my spiritual family. You know what? Every one of us knew at some point. And now we're this collective, but you got to start. You got to jump out. You got to get in. All right? But here's the thing. It's not just practical ideas. There has to be a change of heart. You know, if you want to go work out and start getting in shape, it's not, I got to pick out the right weights and get the right systems. No, you just got to be a change in your heart that says, I need this, and I'm going to be committed to this. See? And a change has to take place in how we understand the very nature of community. And so I don't know what's going to fix it, but I know one thing is it's going to take us being sensitive to the move of the Holy Spirit. And let me close with this. We started by talking about the Tower of Babel, right? That is usually that's that moment, you know, where sin scattered everybody. We get this. Usually theologians view the reversal of the curse, the thing in the New Testament that mirrors and reverses the curse of Babel, took place on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And I've talked about that in detail before, and so I won't take time to spell it all out here. But there was a lot of supernatural, and that's what we tend to focus on, fire from heaven, speaking in tongues, words of prophecy. But listen, none of that could have happened without what Luke specifically notes in Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, in fact, let's read it together. They were all together in one place. See? And because the brothers and sisters of Christ were physically gathered together in one place, the world got metaphorically unscattered. See, everybody's speaking in, at that time, a common heavenly language. Okay? A picture of what we're going to have physically one day in eternity. And what were they speaking in this common language? Not songs about building their own name. Not songs of selfish ambition. But no, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongue. And there is one wonder of God in particular that stands above them all. See, there is a theology behind this idea of analog church. So, Anthony, you're just being old-fashioned. You're just being an old stick in the mud. Hey, I'm one of the faster adapters of technology out there. I got a Tesla, right? I like technology. I do these things. No. But there's a theological truth behind what I'm saying, not just grumpy old man. And that theological truth is the incarnation. See, at Christmas, that story reminds us that there was a moment that God became one of us. We played the mixer. What if God was one of us? Some of my Gen Xers will remember. Oh, yeah. What if God was one of us? He was. He became Jewish in the first century in Judea and Galilee, ruled by the Roman Empire. For some people, Christianity is digital. God sent a message to us. We pick it up somehow. Maybe it's in a tract, and we find it at a bus stop, or maybe it's on late night Christian television, and then we believe it or not, and then we live according to it. But you realize God didn't send a message. God sent His Son. See, God sent a person born of a real woman, married to a real man, who had a real job. See, and this family, all of them experienced real problems because very few of their neighbors bought this miraculous conception story, right? The virgin birth. But Jesus grew up and He became a real man, and He found real human beings with real bodies to follow Him and extend His kingdom mission to broken and wounded people in His part of the world. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. If that's the case, then God chose to reveal Himself to us in analog, not in digital. You can communicate a message to the world, and you can distribute that message on papyrus or on paper or through the World Wide Web. But you can't see the revelation of God except in that one person. The person who lived, who died on a cross, who was raised from the dead, who ascended to the heavens, who rules, and who one day will come again in bodily presence to take us to be, as he says, with him. This is what the church points to. See, not just a message, but a messenger, a person. And our physical presence with one another is meant to be a living embodiment of the incarnation itself. You realize, some people worry, I'm not sure how to be a witness. I'm not sure how to share the gospel. Well, there's a place for an individual witness and learning how to do that. But do you understand, every time you come together as a church and you sit with people of different political views and economic views and racial backgrounds and educational backgrounds and all these different kinds of things, you realize you're witnessing to the world. You're witnessing a different kind of community than all the other commodity-based communities that we have. See, as a church, we can communicate conveniently, quickly, a message in a digital format. And that's fine. I'm not going to pull the plug on the camera yet. But I'm going to tell you, you can't do church digitally. The most important parts of the church are embodied, including your bodies. Knowing one another, loving one another, singing and standing together, praying for one another, listening to a sermon and watching the body language of the people around you and feeling the energy or, let's be honest, sometimes the lack of energy in the room. It's a part of it. These are the things that make a church a church. Guys, it's got to be more than an audience. It should be a community. Let's pray. Father God, we hear the story of the frog in the water, and it's like the water gets turned up so slowly, didn't realize he's boiling to death. And I think that's the way we have become in many ways in our culture. Because in so many ways, technology has helped the church. We get a lot more of our income now online, and that's a lot more stable and those kind of things. And we're able to broadcast messages to places in the world we couldn't before. And there's a lot of good things. There's people listening to this that happen to be out of town this week. And don't feel guilty. It's okay. You're taking advantage of a good thing to stay connected. And yet, when we don't show wisdom and we don't show discernment, and God, we just let everything come in, we don't realize sometimes some Trojan horses that slip in, and the things that are inside are not healthy for our community. There's a lot of things I love about my country and a lot of things I love about our capitalistic form of economy. But the rapid individualism, the rampant individualism, the consumer choice model, my preferences at all costs, those are not among them. And they're dangerous for the church, and they're poison. And we've swallowed some poison with some other tasty morsels of food. So, Father God, I don't know what the answer is. We pastors get together, we talk about this. Some people choose the Luddite approach and kind of go the Amish way and go, we're just going to sit here in our corner and do it. I don't want to do that. No, relevance isn't the value of the church, but even in the Bible we see, especially the apostles, reaching out to different cultures in different ways, and there's nothing wrong with that. But there are some dynamics of the gospel that just don't change. And the incarnational nature is one of them. So, Father, I don't know what to do with this. As a pastor, obviously, I want to see more people present for selfish reasons in some cases. Fun to preach to a full house than half a full house. But it's not just that, because I know that what is best for us as a community, what is best for us as a society, is for a healthy church that is connected, that is standing shoulder to shoulder and reaching out into the community through outreaches and even coming together on cleanup days to be the body together and not just hire somebody. We could all write checks and hire somebody to plant flowers. But it's better when we get our hands in the soil of this dirt and this place that you have given us to be an expression of the gospel of Jesus Christ to this part of the world. So I don't know who needs to hear this. Maybe somebody's hearing this later on technology, ironically enough. But would your Holy Spirit just reach through and spark to them? They need to be in a house of worship. I'm going to say this. Maybe there's somebody listening, and they used to go to this church, and they've moved. They're in another part of the country. And they've said, hey, I just can't find a church quite like Southwest Family, and I can't find the relationships, and the preaching's certainly not as good. And those are excuses. And so now they go, I'll just watch online. God, that's not enough. They need to be in a body. There's a body there that needs them and their particular skills and talents and their voice. But they need it for the people around them. So, Father, would you, by your Holy Spirit, do your work in us. Do that Acts chapter 2 work. Pour out your Spirit on us. Prophesy through us. Do miracles among us. It's only going to happen when we make the choice. Gather together in one place. Help us as a church to be the church, to bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.